Our study tonight is out of Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 32, Christ's example of meekly absorbing relentless, inescapable abuse. Mark's gospel was written by a man who was rebounding from having abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, according to Acts 13:13, due to some unspecified difficulty. The relentless abuses suffered by Jesus Christ in his inescapable trial and sentencing, coupled with the crucifixion, were handled with his non-defensible absorption of it all in great contrast to Mark's failure. And it offers us a wonderful example, as states 1 Peter 2:21, that talks about Jesus having left an example for us so that we should follow in his footsteps. An example of suffering relentless, inescapable abuse. It's interesting that I hadn't planned it this way. The lesson that we had this morning in the sermon on Abimelech dealt with abuse. And here we are tonight talking about the relentless, inescapable abuse that Jesus faced. So apparently this is an issue. I know this morning after the sermon that I preached, I talked with one person in particular who had been facing abuse from a coworker at work for years and years over a long period of time. And he had found that he'd had to pull back too. So we know that this is a problem, and it's a problem increasingly that we're facing in our society. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 32. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered him, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him out of envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to be content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away to the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him, put back on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted means the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over him, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Messiah, the king of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Okay, there's a a series of abuses after abuses after abuses here that occurred by a variety of people. After being condemned to die by the Sanhedrin and being bound over to Pontius Pilate for trial for a capital crime, Jesus was asked by Pilate if he was the king of the Jews. Jesus replied cryptically, "You," it's an emphatic "you," "you say so." And that is, the designation is yours. And it's best understood as a yes, but with a qualification attached. Now, we know what the qualification is from John's Gospel. In John chapter 18, verses 34 to 38, we have a fuller description of what went on. And verse 33 of John 18, Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now remember, for a person to raise himself up as a king in replacement of Caesar was seen as a capital offense, because then you're trying to upset Caesar, kick Caesar out so that you could be king. And so Jesus had to qualify that, because if that was the situation, then Jesus would have been guilty of sin, of rebelling against the government. And Jesus wanted to clarify that he was not guilty of sin. So Jesus answered him, saying, "Do you say this of yourself, or did others tell it to you?" Now, what Jesus is doing is saying, are you thinking in terms of insurrection against the emperor? In other words, is this you asking this, or did others tell you that I am the king of the Jews, so that there might be a different sense? I'm trying to clarify, in what sense are you meaning this? And Pilate didn't understand Jesus at all. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" In other words, Pilate essentially said, "I don't know. What's going on here?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the word "of" means not of this world as to its source. "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Now, what Jesus indicated here is very, very powerful. He indicated that he was not trying to create an insurrection against the emperor, right? If his kingdom was of this world, his servants would fight. They'd be fighting the Romans. But Jesus did not direct his servants to fight the Romans. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you then a king?" Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." At that point, Pilate recognized he was a king, but not in the sense of trying to usurp the throne of the emperor. So Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this again, he went out to the Jews, and he said unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." See? As long as he's not trying to go after the emperor, I have no problem. He wants to call himself a king, maybe a philosophical king. Who cares? As long as he's not trying to upset the apple cart with the emperor, I have no problem with him. See, Pilate is very pragmatic, very practical. He's not concerned that Jesus has done anything wrong at all. So, Pilate would be concerned that he might be sinfully trying to rebel against Rome, but he was claiming to be a spiritual king whose kingdom was not of this world, so that his servants were not planning to rebel by fighting against Roman forces. Jesus wanted to make sure that Pilate did not view him as someone who was sinning. He was protecting his testimony to the end. He didn't care if the Jews said crucify him and anything else, but he didn't want the idea that he was somehow sinning presented. So after this clarification, knowing that he was to die in God's plan, Jesus faced all sorts of abuse, not once defending himself from or shying away from it, but absorbing it all as God's assignment for him. This is incredibly important. Jesus suffered many accusations by the chief priests without defending himself from them, leaving even the usually heartless Pontius Pilate to marvel at his lack of self-defense. In verses 3 through 5, this is why Pilate said, "Are you answering him nothing? Look how many things they witness against him." Now remember, Pilate was very vicious. He had ruled as a local prefect up in Galilee before coming down and ruling all of Judea. And up there he had sacrificed and he had killed Jews who were in the process of sacrificing and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. I think it's Pontius Pilate also who crucified 500 Jews at one time around the city of Jerusalem. So this man was absolutely heartless. So for him to marvel that Jesus wasn't, you know, voraciously trying to defend himself when he stood in danger of being crucified was absolutely astounding to Pontius Pilate. Well, when the crowd began crying out that Pilate do what he had typically done at Passover to release them, that is to release a political prisoner, Pilate asked if they wanted him to release Jesus, the king of the Jews, saying that this to irritate Israel's leaders, for Pilate knew that they were jealous of Jesus. However, the chief priests moved the crowd to release Barabbas, a man who had committed murder in an insurrection against Rome. And when Pilate asked them what they wanted him to do with Jesus, the king of the Jews, they cried again, "Crucify him." Now imagine, here's the Son of God, and the people are crying out that this murderer be released, but that Jesus be crucified. The injustice of this is amazing. And this is the Son of God come in the flesh. Pilate then asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" And this is amazing. Pontius Pilate, the vile kind of individual that he was, he knew that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. And so he actually, in a strange way, is coming to the defense of Jesus. What? What did he do? What did he do that was wrong? And at that particular point, they cried the more, "Crucify him." I believe the tense here is that they kept crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It's kind of like a crowd when they get wrapped up like in a ball game or something, and they say something over and over and over again. Well, Pilate did not want to be reported to the emperor as having stirred up a riot among the Jews at Passover. In fact, one of the reasons why Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem, even though his home was down at the seacoast at Caesarea, was that the Jews often were very, very upset and angry at Passover, because Passover was a time when they remember when they were delivered from Gentile dominion. Now they're under Gentile dominion, so the Jews are very sensitive at this time. So Pontius Pilate would move from Caesarea up to Jerusalem, and he wanted to be there in case there was a riot to settle down. Now he's in danger of creating a riot. Now that's the last thing he wants to be reported to Rome, because if he does, he can lose his job. The Romans had learned a long time ago that you don't want to create riots, because if you create riots, you have to bring soldiers in, you have to put it down. That gets expensive after a while. And wars were expensive, so at this particular time, the Roman emperors were interested in keeping the peace, forcing the peace, but nevertheless keeping the peace. So Pontius Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus over to be scourged and crucified. Now, scourging is flogging. A Roman flogging was so disastrous to the human body that it was often fatal, because the victim was stripped and beaten on the back with short leather straps that were embedded with sharp pieces of bone or metal, and there was no limit to the number of blows that were administered. See, when the Jews administered, there was always 40 minus 1. It was always 39. But the Romans could go on for 100 or 200 beats. And often the back was cut open, and to the point where the flesh, the muscle along the back, was flayed to the point all the way down to the bone, so that you couldn't hardly use your back muscles. This is probably why Jesus couldn't carry his cross. He didn't have hardly any back muscle back there, so he couldn't hold it up. He was bent over because there was no muscle to hold it up. He'd also lost a tremendous amount of blood. He had the crown of thorns around him and on his head. And of course, when you bleed from the head, you can bleed profusely, because one of the places where your body sends most of the blood is right to the head. So if you have a cut in the face or the head somewhere, it's going to be profuse. And Jesus had his head full of these thorns, and they'd shoved the thorns down and then beat Christ. So his, you know, there was just blood all over him. It was a mess at this particular point. So he survived the flogging, however. And then he was mistreated by a company of Roman soldiers in the praetorium. They pushed down a crown of thorns on his head, they clothed him with a purple robe, and they repeatedly struck his head with a reed as they bowed down, mocking him as the king of the Jews. So at this particular time, Jesus Christ has lost a lot of blood. He's very weak, and yet he's taking this repeated abuse from these Gentile soldiers. And there's not one single reference of a word from Jesus' mouth. Not one. Now, when Jesus was supposed to carry his cross, he was so weakened from his loss of blood that the Romans compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross to Golgotha. Incidentally, in Mark chapter 15, where it talks about Simon and he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Whenever you get that type of clarification, it indicates that this person was later a person who was a member of the early church. And that's why they would clarify he used the father of Alexander and Rufus. The people knew Alexander and Rufus. They came to become believers. And this would have been Simon, who might have passed away by the time Mark had written his gospel. We don't know. But these apparently were believers in this family. There, they gave Jesus wine mingled with myrrh as a sedative. See, the only people that the Romans ever pitied when they went to execute a person were people that they crucified, because crucifixion was such an excruciating death. They felt pity for them. So what they did is they gave Jesus a sedative to dull the pain. He refused the sedative. This shows us the commitment that Jesus had in going to the cross. He was going to face everything. He wasn't going to dilute anything, even the pain. And he refused the sedative, and so they crucified him. They took his clothes, they parted his garments, and cast lots for them. Now, when they crucified him, as you know, they laid them down. They would nail the nails, not in the hands, because the hands would strip, but back here behind the wrist. And then in the ankles, they would put the feet together and handle and hammer the nail through. Normally, a 7-inch nail that would go right in. And they would lay, the person was laying down. Then they'd take the cross and lift it up, and then the cross would drop about 3 feet into the hole. So that would dislocate a number of the bones in the body. So you can imagine the pain that was involved in this. And there's no reference to Jesus Christ complaining about this at all. Then, over the cross was placed the sign, "The King of the Jews." And in mockery, and those passed by wagged their heads at Jesus, which was a sign of mockery, and they charged him to come down from the cross if he could, while the men who were the chief priests mocked, saying that Jesus couldn't save himself, though he saved others, and they goaded Jesus to come down from the cross if he was the Israel's king. And even those who were crucified with Jesus reviled him. So Jesus, on top of all of this pain and everything, he has passers-by mocking him, he has the chief priests mocking him, and even the men who were crucified with him are mocking him, because they're saying, you know, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and save us. So this was a terrible thing. And remember, mockery, public mockery, is almost as bad as death in the ancient Near East. To us, being humiliated in public may be embarrassing, but it's not that big a thing. But in the Orient, in the Oriental culture, it is horrendous. It's very, very painful. Yet in all of this great prolonged abuse of various kinds, Jesus faced it as the Father's assignment. He'd made the commitment back in Gethsemane to face it. He went through with it, and he handled it. So the lesson is, when facing inescapable, great, prolonged abuse of various kinds, heading to the cross, Jesus resigned himself to face it in God's will, having handled it by prayer back at Gethsemane. So if God wills that we face great, inescapable abuse, may we prayerfully go ahead and face it, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Over the years as a pastor, I've come across Christians who have faced abusive relationships. Sometimes they're relationships that they can't get out of. Sometimes it's a situation, it's a marital situation. Sometimes there are relatives, they have to get together with certain relatives on Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatnot, and every time they do, they face it. One time we had a woman who would come to church, and every day that she came to church here at Nepog Church, she was ridiculed by her relatives because she was getting in her car getting ready to go. They ridiculed every single Sunday. But when she showed up to church, she told me, "Pastor," this is in our church here at Nepog Church, she told me, "Oh, I'm so thankful to be able to be here in this body with God's people. This is my family. These are the people that I love." So to her, it was worth the price of paying for it. And that happened year after year after year. And then she went home to be with the Lord. You probably know her, Ruth Pranka. Okay? But she faced it constantly all her life as a believer, once she had put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always marveled at that. But she was faithful to the Lord. She loved the Lord. And she handled this by God's grace. And I believe someday we're going to see the Lord reward her because she was faithful in a situation like this. So God help us to, if it is his will that we face great inescapable abuse, may we prayerfully just go ahead and face it. We're going to have to rely upon the Holy Spirit, obviously, to handle it. But he'll give us the grace so that we can handle it for his glory. Mm-hmm.